Morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to read a portion of this chapter for you, and then we are going to pray and consider the subject matter, another contrast in this general epistle, this time between love and hate. So God's Word, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 and reading down to verse 18. The Word of God. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Praise God for his word. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gifts that you have given to your church, whereby we might make much of your holy name. We thank you so much for your word, that living and abiding word, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, if that were possible, and the joint and marrow. And we want to thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit. May he do a work here this morning through this preacher and in each and every one of us as we hear your word once again. Change us, we plead. Change us from one degree of glory into another. Cause us to comprehend afresh and in ever-deepening ways your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to press into the eternal life to which you have called us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Long time ago, Samuel Stone wrote the following words: though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Now, if you have been part of a local church for any length of time, you ought to identify with Samuel Stone's confession. And you also ought to identify with Samuel Stone's longing. How long, O Lord, until our salvation is complete? How long, O Lord, until the sin that is still in me is finally and forever dealt with? The hymn writer points out that disunity is often based on differences in doctrine. And that, of course, is true. We also see that borne out in John's first epistle. We also find out in John's first epistle that that's not the only thing that undermines our unity. And often, what undermines our unity is a commitment to self-love. You might be thinking about instances in your experience. You might even be thinking, oh, you know, I left that fellowship because so-and-so sinned against me. They were all about self-love. They didn't love me. And I have to tell you, I don't just empathize with that experience. I'm not just looking at that experience from a distance. I've been there. and I actually sympathize. And if that has been your experience this morning, I actually have a warning for you, because there can be a tendency, even with those who have been sinned against, or you perceive that you've been sinned against, that you can enter into self-love. One of the hardest sins for a Christian to deal with is responding to another believer once we've been sinned against, or even if we've been perceived to be sinned against. And instead, in acting in charity, we can actually strike out against our brethren. We can leave churches and leave casualties in our wake. And we can totally lose perspective in regards to our calling, and that is to declare our King's summons and to declare the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want us to fall into that trap about thinking about how that's for that person, or you have in your mind's eye right now a particular individual who has sinned against you. We need to hold up the lens of Scripture to ourselves, and we need to allow, by God's grace, the Spirit to do His sanctifying work. The apostles show us a different way. Doug read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that still more excellent way, introduced chapter 12, verse 31. Well, John's going to do the same thing for us this morning. Now, all comes by way of a context, and that's been elaborated over the last couple of days, but I want to remind you of some things. If you're looking at the general epistle of John, and you're looking at the Gospel of John, you see these two purpose statements. They're slightly different. The Gospel of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing Him, you would have life in His name. In John's general epistle, it is that you might know that you're a believer, that you might know that the Spirit has actually done that regenerating work, that you might know that you are genuine. He's an old man at this time, and he longs that these believers might have assurance. Brother Bob pointed out that there were people that were circulating in the churches that John was overseeing in Western Turkey that were upsetting their assurance. They were teaching false things about Jesus Christ. In fact, they were dividing Jesus from the Christ. Just a good man. The divine emanation coming on the human Jesus at His baptism and then leaving before His crucifixion. The Spirit is good, the flesh is bad. All those things were undermining their assurance. And so John writes. He writes to assure them. He provides them with a double assurance for their joy, that they might press into that relationship to which they have been saved with the living God. And the assurance goes along a couple of different lines. First of all, that the Jesus that John and the other apostles proclaim is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He wants to assure them that His testimony is true. But then the lens is turned on them. And He gives, and I'll use John Stott's outline here, He gives three tests. And what He does is He applies these three tests three different times, and in each time He elaborates more and more. So it's kind of the structure that we get in John's revelation, where you've got this sort of progressive parallelism going on. So the passage I read for you was the second application of a particular test. I said that there was three. The first test is moral. Are you obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a test that you ought to apply to your heart. If you look at your life, is that the overarching pattern of your life? And not just at a superficial level. Is your passion to obey Jesus? And when you disobey Him, does that eventually cause you grief? He's not looking for perfection here. He's already outlined that in the epistle. But that ought to be the overarching tenor of our life, obedience to Jesus Christ. And connected to that, there is a social test, to use John Stott's terminology. Obeying the commands of Jesus, well, we know what the greatest commands are: love God and love our neighbor. Particularly here in the general epistle, it's about loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the test that we ought to apply. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? And you be thinking right now about that person that really irritates you. You know, just as an aside, I've been hearing some people as we've seen them coming back after several months to the community of the saints, and we've heard on a couple of occasions, well, I've been doing great while I've been away from the body. Impossible to do great while you're away from the body. Absolutely impossible. You're fooling yourself. You hear the word of the living God when you're sitting in the pew, and you feel that double-edged sword, and you think about where that needs to be applied because you've got that brother or sister just the row over whom you are struggling with, and the Spirit does a work. We cannot grow without the communion of believers. We cannot grow apart. The last test, and we're not going to be looking at it here, is a theological one. Do you confess Jesus Christ? Notice the union between the name Jesus and the title Christ. When we get to this passage that I read for you, that's the second application of the social test. Am I loving my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? But we would do very well just to go back and remind ourselves of the first application of the social test to see the connection. So I want you to be following along in your Bibles, but just turn back one chapter and look at verses 7 to 11, because I want to impress upon you and repeat for you that powerful image that our brother Carl related to us yesterday, that image of light and darkness. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, we read, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So before we enter into that second application of that social test, did you lay hold of that image there? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are light as God is light. Now, you relate that now to loving the brethren. Is this your experience today? As you walk in this very dark world, you know what it's like? Christians are light bearers. They are walking all over the place in various spheres, in their homes, in their schools, in their workplaces, in their churches, and they are dispelling the darkness. That's what's going on. We are the ones who bring the kingdom of God near. You think about love and hate, and you ask yourself, is that me? As I'm walking throughout my day-to-day life, am I dispelling the darkness? Powerful image, isn't it? John moves on. Again, Brother Bob Pinheiro says it's like a screwdriver, isn't it? He's twisting it in here. Now we come to chapter 3 and verse 11, and he applies it again, this test of loving the brethren. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Stott writes, he now fills in his preliminary sketch, and I would add, if that wasn't enough, he uses no colors but black and white. He continues the stark contrast he has already pointed to in verse 10 between the children of God and the children of the devil, and writes of hatred and love, life and death, murder and self-sacrifice. Love and hate. We're going to enter in now to the text. 2 points this morning, in reverse order, hate and love. Hate, what he does here is he gives a superlative negative example bearing on attitude. And it's evident before we enter in that John has spent some time in the local churches. He's seen some things. He has seen some things. And here he points us to that still more excellent way. So point number one, hatred or a superlative negative example bearing on attitude, verses 12 to 15. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. You know, sometimes as Christians who have been Christians for a long time, we've read these portions of Scripture over and over again, and sometimes they lose their shock value. We should not be like Cain. I mean, really, John? I mean, couldn't you have surveyed like the entire Scriptures and chosen another example? I mean, this is way, way over the top. Well, the use of Cain isn't just for the sake of argument. It's not simply for shock value. Evidently, the Apostle John saw Cain's operating in the church. Otherwise, why use the example? Now, as soon as he mentions that name, we ought to be thinking about that story, that really old story in Genesis. And I want us to think on that example for a moment. Cain and Abel, remember there's a brother there. They weren't strangers to each other. They were tied together by blood. They were part of the first family. They were in task with filling the earth, making it a place of righteousness. They were under the same curse and the same promise. They had much in common. And if ever there were to be two boys loving one another, encouraging one another, it ought to have been these two boys. But we read, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Genesis 4:8. We can readily make the application, can't we, as we think about our commonality in Christ? If ever there should be a people loving one another, it ought to be fellow Christians, chosen by the same Father, bought by the same Son, sealed by the same Holy Spirit, having the same blessed mandate and blessed hope. And yet, John, in giving this exhortation, is saying that murder persists in the church. You might be thinking to yourself, I haven't murdered anyone. Well, you have. According to Jesus, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Why do Christians hate? Why do they act like Cain? Why do they engage in such activity? John gives an answer. We'll look at it. But let's just go to another general epistle for a moment and look at James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Pretty self-explanatory. John gives another reason here, 1 John 3, verse 12, second part. And why did Cain murder him, murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Jealousy, says Stott, lay behind his hatred, not the jealousy which covets another's greater gifts, but that which resents another's greater righteousness, the envy which made the Jewish priests demand the death of Jesus, end quote. Cain couldn't stand Abel because of his own sin. It had so warped his perspective. And any hint of righteousness that Abel showed, he just wanted to snuff it out. Any hint of reflecting the beauty and the glory of God, he couldn't stand it. And by the way, that's why murder is so abhorrent. It is stamping out the image of God in man. It wasn't only so with Abel. The psalmist writes in Psalm 38, verse 20, "Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." Proverbs 29:10, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright." Cain-like activity, for Cain-like reasons, can rear its ugly head in the church. We see another's righteousness, we being steeped in sin, and it convicts. And rather than letting it speak to us, we snuff out the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in them with hatred. And we often justify it as righteousness in the process. Watch for that. We slander them under our breath. We gossip about them behind their back. We undermine their ministry and we put them out of the church. Interesting, when Carl was speaking, he had a Dickensian mindset. We never talked about what we're going to be speaking about. I also had a Dickensian mindset. And I was thinking a little bit about A Christmas Carol. Thinking about when Scrooge was visited by the ghost of Christmas Past. And over and over and over again, he is exposed to the light of his past. That's what happens when we come up against righteousness. And what does Scrooge do at the very end? Well, if you have a good rendition or if you've read the story, he takes a cone and he puts it over the ghost until that light is absolutely eradicated. There are Scrooges in the church. It's what they do. And it's murder. It's murder. Now, having set the alarming example before them, John sets before his readers the nature of those who are citizens of the world and the nature of those who are citizens of heaven. And John does this in his general epistle. He just moves from one thought to another, and it jars you in the process. So we've broken it up, I know, artificially, but verse 13 follows verse 12, and it's jarring. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Let me paraphrase to drive home the point. Hatred and murder, that's the tenor of the world, committed as it is to self-love. Don't be surprised if it hates those who are committed to the love of others. But how different is the tenor of the new creation? In fact, we know we are partakers if we love. And whoever doesn't, well, that's the overarching pattern of your life. Well, that person remains in the domain of darkness. In fact, they are murderers. And given Satan is described as a murderer, you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. End of the paraphrase. How about more succinctly? Haters are going to hate. It's their nature. And lovers are going to love. It's their nature. And you know that you are with Jesus and of heaven if you fall in the latter category. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, listen to this, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, says Paul in Galatians 5:19-21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Revelation 21, verses 6 and following. Verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Convicting. John elaborates on hatred in the church. A superlative negative example bearing on attitude. So here's what we want to do. We need to ask ourselves, am I being like Cain at my local church? If that's the overarching pattern of your life, I would look at you this morning and I would say, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You need to be saved. Beloved in Christ, if we see it arising in our hearts, if we find ourselves repelled by another's likeness to God, and by the way, you may not even realize this is the reason why you are hating, slandering them under your breath, gossiping about them behind their back, undermining their ministry, making the environment so toxic for them that they want to leave the church, then you need, by God's grace and then the Spirit's power, to put that to death. It is self-love. Put it to death and do it by focusing on Jesus Christ. More on that when we conclude. It's not just a tagline at the end. You put it to death by focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's love in him. Point number two, verses 16 to 18. Love. Or a superlative, positive example bearing on action. I'm a child of the 80s. Foreigner. I want to know what love is. What's the rest of it? Nobody listened to secular music in the 80s. I want you to tell me. I can tell you, foreigner, what love is. And I'm going to tell you from the words of the very one who by definition is love. 1 John 4:4. Verse 16, chapter 3, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Again, the Greek word is agapeo. It's the love of the will. It's the love of intention. It's the love of sacrificing oneself. In fact, when it says that this one who we know, though the pronoun is here, it's Jesus. He's the superlative example. When it says that he laid down, it means that he divested himself of a thing. And that thing was his very own lifeblood. So if Cain is that prototypical example of hatred, then Christ is the prototypical example of love. And whereas Cain's posture leads to all manner of activity against your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Christ's posture leads to all manner of activity that is for your brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You know, little words in Scripture, they strike at times. We need just to pause here and just comprehend the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life, and here's the little word, for us. Two letters, for us. Well, of course, he did that. We're so lovable, aren't we? Love to the loveless shown that they might what lovely be. Who were we? We weren't a worthy people. We weren't a deserving people. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, while we didn't want anything to do with God, while we were hostile toward him, Christ died for us. There is the quintessential example. There's power in it. And having given that quintessential example, John moves on to speak of what ought to be part and parcel of being a Christian, and that is love. Now notice here, he moves from the greater to the lesser in the text. It's not as great as Christ, but it's still great. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Doesn't say enemies here, but our brothers. Our friends. Here's something else out of my Dickensian mindset, also from Tale of Two Cities. If you know anything about the story, all about the French Revolution, all about the French and the English, all about Sidney Carton's unrequited love for Lucy Manette, who is married to Charles Darnay, all about Sidney Carton looking exactly like Charles Darnay, and all about, at the end, taking the place of that aristocrat, Charles Darnay, at the guillotine. And Sidney Carton said, "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known." So too, John lays upon the Christian the obligation of Christ did this for us, his enemies. We ought to at least do it for our brothers. And now I trust as you're beginning to think about people that you're struggling with in your congregation, love is starting to well up in your heart because you're thinking upon Christ. You're saying in your heart right now, yes and amen. I would do that. I would do that for my sister or my brother, God helping me. Of course, few of us would be called to express Christ-like love in this ultimate way, so John moves to that lesser example. Verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Now, it's a particular example because it was particularly relevant to those churches. There were many, many impoverished people. So I'm going to elaborate a little bit on the example, but you need to do the hard work of applying what John is saying here to your particular context, the Spirit helping you. But let's look at the example. "If one is rich and sees his fellow Christian in need," John says as it were, "and slams the door of his heart against him," and this is the overarching pattern of his life, "is it possible for God's love to be in him?" Shouldn't be surprised at an application like that. We read in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 8, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." We don't have to go to the Old Testament to see it repeated elsewhere. James 2, 15 and 16, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" If you know the context, your faith is dead. It's not a living faith. It's interesting here in our text. John says, first of all, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, plural. Do you notice that he moves to the singular? If anyone sees his brother in need, still thinking about the material, singular, brother. C.S. Lewis is so good at these insightful comments. He says, "The transition from the plural to the singular is deliberate and significant. It is easier, says Lewis, to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Bang on. I can reflect in my own Christian experience this material example of lesser love, somebody coming alongside us. When Sonia and I were starting in out, we attended Jarvis Street Baptist Church at the time. We were as poor as church mice, as most newlywed couples are, living hand to mouth, basically. Had a job and all that, but it was hard to make ends meet. Had a box at the church, and I came in one day, and there was an envelope. Didn't even have my name on it. There was a money order in there. Still, when I think about it, it breaks me. That's God's grace in that individual. That's the reality of the eternal in that individual. That's the reality of the new life in that individual, and that's what John is calling for. Little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we see the stress to move beyond the words, I love you, or the talk, I will love you, to action following the example of Jesus Christ. Love, listen to this. And now we move beyond that example of coming alongside someone in material need. Love always moves toward the beloved. Always. So we need to think beyond the example of coming alongside those in material need, and I leave it to the Spirit to apply this as he sees fit. But he adds something here, again, thinking about coming alongside someone who is in material need, or anybody for that matter. He says here, loving action is to be accompanied by truth. Did you see that in the text? By truth. This means that we actually show love in a way that accords with what Holy Scripture says. Bob Pinheiro reminded us, what's the point of the Christian life? It's not just salvation from something, it is salvation for something. Fellowship with the living God. Every time we express love, it has that end game in view. That we want that individual bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to press more and more into the joy of that relationship. And that's the question that we must ask ourselves. And if you're thinking about coming alongside somebody in material need, you're not just throwing money at something, because throwing money at something might not firm them in their pursuit of the living Christ. You've got to be very careful. Paul makes this very clear when he talks about coming alongside and loving widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We need to be intelligent about this. We need to think about the end game. We need to think about the glory that is ours as Christians. We possess the living God. Christ, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. Yes, to save us from hell, but to bring us to God, says Peter. So we come alongside in that way that corresponds with that truth. If you can think about it in a superlative way, it looks like loving in such a way that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be seen. So we have a superlative, positive example bearing on action. The application is quite simple. You think about your local church, ask yourself the question, am I like Jesus? Am I demonstrating sacrificial love? Am I doing so in a gospel way that causes that individual to press into the life for which they have been saved? Pointed questions. Conclusion. Remember I said there's three applications of this social test? We had that powerful picture at the beginning of walking in the world, loving our brethren. We are light dispelling the darkness. Do you want another one? Go to chapter 4 for a moment. And let's just read a few verses from 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Ho-hum, John, you've already said this before. Just listen to what he says. He's taking that screwdriver. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, this is one of these jarring statements, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You recognize, as you're walking out there in the world, loving on your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not only dispelling the darkness, it is the way that the world sees the unseen God. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? It's a way for them to see the unseen God. And John just doesn't say that, if that weren't enough to motivate you. He also says, God's love is completed in us. You think about that. You think about God's plan of redemption. God setting his love upon a people in Christ before the world began. God sending his Son in the fullness of time, taking upon himself our sins, living for us and dying for us, raised from the dead. You think about the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts, God's love. You know, I would have thought John said that God's love for us was completed at Christ, or maybe even the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ applying the work of Christ to our hearts. But John says that God's love, that plan of redemption, completed in us. That's where it ends. Incredible. Audacious, isn't it? Extraordinary, isn't it? Our reality, is it? I've been walking around our neighborhood recently. People have these signs up. Hate has no home here. Seeing them, or are they just kind of something that you see in Sarnia? I can guarantee you, if I went up and knocked at one of those doors and I told them all about Jesus Christ, that you can have salvation through him, come into a relationship with the living God, there'd be hatred at that home. But you know what? That's a really good sign to be at every single local church. Hate has no home here. So you've heard the injunction of John. You've heard about some of these images, light and darkness, completing the love of God, making the unseen God seen. Do you feel the weight of it? Do you feel the weight of it? Do you wonder yourself right now, how am I going to put that into practice? How am I going to put that into practice? What's the solution? How do we put it into practice? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. You know, that word salvation doesn't just include justification, right? It includes your sanctification. It also includes glorification. And your sanctification includes loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's reread Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power, the dynamite of God for loving your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are. Do you understand the rationale there? That as you press more deeply into what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you marvel at that love, that produces something. It produces love. Love just wells up in your heart and it spills over. And I got to love somebody. I got to find somebody to love right now. And Bob Pinheiro made the point very well on Saturday night. No, we have problems along the horizontal line because we're not concentrating on the vertical. So if you leave this place and say, I'm going to pull up my own bootstraps and I'm going to love, not going to work. It'll work for maybe a couple of days. Just be superficial. If you want to see this change in you, then you behold your Savior Jesus and his love. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You want to progress in your sanctification? You want to love and not hate? You focus on Jesus Christ. You focus on Him. May God help us so to do. And may we see the church turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Forgive us for our sins. We thank you for all the righteousness that we have in Christ. It'll never be fuller. We have all that we stand in need of, but oh, Heavenly Father, we want to live that life of response and thankfulness by showing love to others. So we pray that you would help us to do so in our various contexts. I don't know all the different situations that people are going through, but Holy Spirit, you know each and every one full well. So just take your word, apply it to your people for the exaltation of Jesus Christ and for the hallowing of your name, our Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.